Well, good evening, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can gather once again and open your word. And would you open our hearts and eyes that we might see you and hear you? And then would we have a heart to do what you have for us? May you be honored in the study tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, going through the Gospel of John, you know, we keep kind of mentioning, I think every week, or at least we should mention every week, the tremendous emphasis on divinity, on the holiness, on the godliness of the Messiah, that Jesus is God. And still, most of the world today doesn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is God. Cults have trouble with that, and Islam, Buddhist, Hindu, none of them would believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the true and living God. They might believe something else, but not that. Well, remember last time we were at the last day of the feast. Now, just a little bit about the Feast of Tabernacles again. It's also called Sukkot, which is a Hebrew word for booths. And the purpose of Sukkot was several purposes. One purpose was just to remember and thank the Lord for the provision. So it was kind of an extended Thanksgiving week. It was an eight-day feast, and they would have convocations, and they would have sacrifices, and they'd bring water up and pour it out, and quite a ceremony. But and then they would sleep in the booths at night. It was kind of like a three-walled little shelter. You put it up against another wall, permanent wall maybe, and you had openings in the side and in the top so you could see through it. More shadow than open space, but you could see through it. And then the idea was you were out under the stars like they were in the wilderness, and God was taking care of them. So a lot of celebration. So we got to the last day of the feast, and that's where Jesus cried out in chapter 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come and drink. And there was a whole water ceremony going on. We talked a little bit about that. Well, tonight we'll bring in another aspect of the feast, and that was a light ceremony, a light ceremony. And so where we had the I am, the second I am now tonight is I am the light of the world. And so we'll get into the light aspect of the feast. But we begin the next day here. We had first day of the feast, and then we closed last week with every man went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And so verse 1 reads exactly that. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple. So we believe this is the next day after the last day of the feast. And he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Now we're going to have a test of him by the Pharisees. Remember, as we mentioned over and over, the Pharisees have been planning now for the last year and a half, maybe plus, to kill him. And they're trying to figure out how to kill him. And remember last week, I think it was, they sent these officers out to arrest him, but they kept going out and they kept getting arrested themselves by his teaching, and they wouldn't do it. And then when they finally tried to do more force, he just kind of slept away because it wasn't his time yet. We'll see some of that tonight. But they're going to bring this woman caught in adultery in now in verse 3. So he's now teaching. It's a holy moment. He's teaching there in the women's court. That's where he would want to be, because then the men and the women could be there. If he went on into the men's court, the women couldn't participate. If he went on into the priest's court, only the priest could go in. Because there's all these courts there. The outer court was the Gentile court. So this is into what they call the treasury. It was also in the women's court there, and we'll see that mentioned in tonight's study. But he's teaching, and then here is this interruption. Verse 3, then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. So, stopping right there for a moment, you see the whole setup here. They have no love for any of the people. They only want to catch them in breaking the law. But they're not so interested in catching this woman in breaking the law as to test Jesus. Now, Jesus is got a good following. A lot of people are believing in him. And Jesus is the ultimate because he has both holiness and he has love and compassion. They didn't have either one. They were legalists, but they didn't have any holiness and they didn't have any compassion. So now they've kind of cooked up this scheme here. They'll bring in this woman caught in adultery. Now you'll notice there's no man here. So they're breaking Moses' law themselves because Moses' law says the man and the woman shall be stoned. But they just bring the woman. And they want to trap Jesus between two different opposing forces. If he says stoner, then they'll run to Rome and say, here is a seditionist kind of a guy, because we know, Rome, you took capital punishment away from us Jews and we can't kill anybody. But he said to kill her. So then then they got Rome on his back and he is discredited with his followers. They want to discredit his followers, basically. They know from past experience and as it goes forward, they can't do anything with him. He's too smart for them. But they want to distance the followers from him because if the followers would believe that he doesn't follow Moses' law, they wouldn't want to follow him because Moses' law was really ingrained there. So if he stones her, then he's in trouble with Rome. If he lets her go off the hook, so to speak, out of love and compassion, then he's breaking Moses' law. So they got him, right? You don't get him. You never get him. You never catch him. He's God. But it says, verse 6, this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. That's all they're trying to do is accuse him and separate him from his followers, creating this distance between his followers and him. And so they cleverly say, what do you say? This they said, testing him, as I mentioned, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Amazing, isn't it? Now they're going to keep pummeling him, I think. What do you say? What do you say? You're not going to get away from that. But for the moment, he's not responding to them other than writing. Now, this is the only place in the scripture where we have it said that Jesus actually wrote anything, as far as I know. Anyway, he's writing on the ground as though he didn't hear. And of course, they had dragged this woman in, caught in the very act. She probably was very thinly clothed. Then it's just a terrible, embarrassing, because you're bringing this right out in the temple in the presence of everybody. And so she probably was fighting against it, I would imagine. I don't know. So, verse 7, when they continued asking him, because he's down there writing, he raised himself up and said to them, this is so great, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Who was the only one in the crowd who could have thrown that stone then? Jesus. They're all sinners. We're all sinners. Let him throw a stone at her first. And again, verse 8, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now, we don't know what he wrote because we're not told. Some people speculate, and it seems like it, since he's talking about sin, that he starts with the oldest one first and he starts writing a sin or two, maybe a big whopper, about the high priest having an affair with somebody or whatever, whatever it is. So he starts writing these names down. And then what happens? Verse 9. Then he wrote those words down to basically, we think, to incriminate him. And they started to leave, then one by one, starting with the oldest to the youngest. So there's this order here. So it may have been that the first name down was the oldest one, and then right on down the line. And only Jesus would know these ages, right? Nobody else would know all the ages, but here they are, right in order. And verse 9 says, then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. So guess what? As soon as the man sees his sin, oh, I remember, I got to go pick up bread today. So he's off or whatever. So anyway, then they all go. All the accusing Pharisees here left. Verse 10, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" I love this answer. She says, "No one," what? "No one, Lord." Ooh. She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." So what a beautiful response here. Now she's totally changing here. If she doesn't know what he's going to say, and the crowd doesn't know what he's going to say because they haven't read the book. You know, it wasn't written yet. But she says, "No one, Lord." She's addressing him as the Messiah, really, or Lord. And he says to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." So here's the perfect answer. He's not letting her scot-free. She can't just sweep it under the rug. He says, "Go and sin no more." Absolutely in accordance with Moses' law here. He is not excusing through his mercy and compassion and erring on that side by not following the law. It's a perfect, perfect answer. And we know that he didn't come to condemn us. We are told that, of course, in John 3, 17, 18, Jesus did not send his son in the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved, right? But here are the men. They came to the light. They were exposed, so they left, and only he and the woman were left standing there. And now he is saying, "Go and sin no more." Now, I just wanted to mention that this whole adulterous account is not in what we call a couple of the older texts out of Alexandria. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with the geography or not, but the majority of the texts, of the Greek texts that we have, came out of Antioch over by Israel's side of the Mediterranean Sea. Israel and a little north of Israel was Antioch. Down south in Egypt was Alexandria. And Alexandria had the biggest library in the world at that point. And it was quite a location of intelligence and studies and all of this. And so they developed what they called some of the Alexandria texts there. And then there were the majority texts primarily from the Israel Antioch area. But some time ago, about 200 years ago now, I think, in a monastery in Sinai, they found these two old scrolls of the Bible, or old records of the Bible. And everybody was all excited because it was older than anything they had seen in the entirety. Now, we have scraps and pieces of like 25,000 different records in the majority text, but we don't have the whole Bible in because it got used and wasn't used. So these two got thrown aside, in my opinion, but they found them, and all of a sudden then, that's what you get the NIV from, which what you get all of the Alexandria texts from, and that became very popular in the Bible producers in the 70s and 80s. And so today we've got more Bibles in the NIV, I think, than maybe any other thing, where before that, it was all King James. King James's majority text, the other Alexandria text. But this whole section here is not even in the Alexandria text. The last 16 verses of Mark are not in the Alexandria text. There have been numerous omissions of reference to the deity of Christ in the Alexandria text. And how does this happen? Well, it basically doesn't mean all the texts in Alexandria were wrong, but when the two oldest ones, the Codex and the Sinaiticus, were found, then a couple of guys by the name of Hort and Westcott, brilliant academicians, great with the language, but they didn't believe in the deity of Christ. It's amazing how many revisions we've had in the scripture over the years by non-believers, or at least non-believing in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But God still uses those, right? He doesn't just throw them away because of that. But so you have here, it's been said by some that you wouldn't want Hort and Westcott to teach your Sunday school class. Now, they're brilliant in their language, but they don't know the Lord. So if you want to look at more, there is a reference. Chuck Missler has a good online video there, reference in your text that I gave that. You can click that and go and watch that. It's about, I think, 20 minutes or so. But he goes into this. And I'm just mentioning that because I don't know what text you have. Most all the texts now put a footnote in it, and they add it in there now, but it's not in their original Bible of the Alexandria text. So enough on that. So anyway, we have this adulterous woman situation now is over. And then we move to verse 12, and we have a startling kind of change. But no, I don't think it's then. I don't know how long the then is. But remember, we started early in the morning, and the only thing that's happened since early in the morning was some teaching and then this adulterous thing. So most believe this is just then, which is later on the same day. We haven't changed days, so we're still one day after the feast. And that's significant for this light of the world here from this standpoint, I think. Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the right of life. So here is a startling statement, one of the second I ams that we have out of seven here that John picks up. There's more than that, but he mentions seven specifically for a purpose, I think. And here is the purpose of the light of the world. He is the light of the world, and it's the I am, Tetragrammaton. That means Yahweh. That means God. He is God. And God is the light of the world. And what is the result of that? He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, it was very interesting on this Sukkoth, after this eight-day feast, for the 7 days of the feast, they had four, some say three, but most accounts I look at said four, 75-foot-high menorahs, great big bulbs on them, and they lit up the whole thing. Now, 75 feet was higher than anything in the city, and they had a series of ladders that they'd string together for guys to climb up there and put oil in those bowls. They made the wicks, which were huge. They made them out of old priestly robes. But they would light those and keep them lighted every night during the feast. And they were looking for the light of God. They were looking for the Messiah to come. So that is a very significant feast. That's why so many people think a Feast of Tabernacles is when the church is going to be raptured. Maybe, maybe not. But it's one. The fall feasts are the only feasts that haven't been fulfilled already. The spring feast and Pentecost, of course, the Holy Spirit was poured out 2,000 years ago. So of the seven feasts, the first four have already been fulfilled. Three or four, I can't remember. And then the tabernacles and the others in the fall have not yet been fulfilled. But they would be celebrating and singing. They had choirs. It was praise and thanksgiving. But they were singing for the Messiah to come, for the light to come to the world, for the light to come to the world. And they were quoting Zechariah. They were quoting a number of Psalms and a number of their Old Testament scriptures. But after the feast was over, after the 7 days were over, then they would extinguish the lights and they would have a solemn assembly day of just quietness and just reflection and thanksgiving kind of a thing. But now it's dim. And so when does Jesus cry out? He cries out here after the feast is over. And he says, I am the light of the world. What a great place to say that when they had this light. And on the Temple Mount, they said it was so bright and up high that all the courtyards on down the hill in Jerusalem had some light in them because of that. That's how bright it was. And there, you know, no air pollution and nothing blocking your view really from the Temple Mount. So that's the setting here for the light of the world. So it's amazing how The Lord is so adept, in my opinion, maybe not the right word, but he would introduce truths and so forth with visual image and visual understanding to keep drive the point home. Remember, we had, if anyone thirsts, let him come to drink. And that was when they were pouring the water all out, you know. And then that day when they didn't pour the water out anymore, then Jesus cries out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So the water, it was just driving that point home. Now here it's the light. So I think that is outstanding when we think about that celebration. This is where Jesus makes this announcement. Now, verse 13, the Pharisees are going to hammer him. They're always hammering him on something. Here they're going to hammer him on, you can't bear witness of yourself. You need two witnesses. Mosaic law says everything has to have two witnesses. Now, that's really not quite true. The Mosaic law said for capital punishment, you had to have two witnesses. You couldn't kill a person on one witness. But they extended to the Pharisees, extended to everything. You had to have two witnesses on everything. So now Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Well, who else is saying that? You can't represent yourself. Now, way back when we had chapter 5, remember Jesus' answer then was, I have witness of my Father. I have the witness of John the Baptist. I have the witness of the scriptures. I have the witness of the miracles and wonders. There's four witnesses. So now how is he going to answer this question? It's miraculous, I think. When I say, wow, he does it. It's not how, but he does it. So he says to them in verse 14, Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from and where I'm going. So they're wondering, what in the world is he talking about, I would imagine. Jesus is always talking about the spiritual, and we're always thinking in terms of the natural, right? And he says, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one according to the flesh. I judge according to the spirit, according to truth. Verse 16, and yet if I do judge, I added that verse 15 only says, I judge no one, but I believe what he's saying there. I judge no one in the flesh. And I judge what is true, because in verse 16, he says, and yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. Why? For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. So bingo. Now we have two witnesses in one. We have the Father and the Son, both in the witness of the Son, is what he's saying. I'm not alone, but I'm with the Father who sent me. Again, notice the drilling home of who sent me, who sent me, who sent me. He keeps coming at that all the time. And that's so important for us in our witness. Make sure the people know that Jesus was sent by the Father. He just didn't show up someplace as, you know, man from Nazareth just popped up and he happened to be a man that was in the right place at the right time or wrong place at the wrong time or whatever. He's the Son of God. He was sent by the Father. Verse 17, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. So there he's confirming it back to Moses' law. So that's the confirmation of my witness, and that is my Father. Verse 18, I am the one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. So he's saying it like the third time there. He says it both every which way, which is perfect. I am the witness who bears of myself. The Father who sent me bears witness of me. I bear witness of the Father. So now they're going to ask him some questions. Here's a question. Where is your Father? Well, let's see this other witness. Where is your Father? Now, the innuendo is coming across here now. They're going to be attacking him as we go on through here for his illegitimacy of birth. Because everybody knew that Mary and Joseph had Jesus long before the time required to have conception in the 9 months, because that was true. He was not of Joseph. He was of the Holy Spirit, right? But they're going to say, well, who's your father? And they're thinking of Joseph or whatever, you know, probably, or who. We don't even know. I bet she doesn't even know who the father was. There was some rumors at that time that she had slept with a Roman soldier or soldiers, and that's how she got pregnant. And so they're going to bring in that pretty soon. They're going to call him a Samaritan. And there's an aspect of Samaritan that has, you know, mixed breed, worthless to it, looking down on it, a terrible name. But it also as innuendos of a Gentile father for Jesus, as a scandal with Mary. You know, part of that here is too, it seems to me. So they said, "Where is your father?" Jesus answered and said, I love this. Not, I mean, it's sad, but this is true. "You know neither me nor my father." Ooh. Now they don't, they may not quite put that together right away, because they're wondering, who is his father? Show us our father. At least they're trying to wiggle out of something or other here. But they're going to learn we're talking about God the Father, God of Moses, Abraham, and Isaac, and so forth. And they're being told by Jesus, the Jews don't know that God. Ooh, these are the people that are teaching the nation who God is. "You know me, you do not know me, nor my father. If you had known me, you would have known my father also." That's still true today. You go to Israel, or whether you see an Orthodox Jew, this is where they are. They're hung up on, they think they know the Father, but they do not know the Son. And they do disregard any scripture that says, if you don't know the Son, you don't know the Father either. But this is what Jesus is saying. So it's true. "You know neither me nor my Father. If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also." Verse 20, "These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not come." Now, the treasury is the identification of the women's court. And as I mentioned earlier, that would have been the court where Jesus would have done his teaching, because he didn't want to exclude the women. And of course, for the adulterous stuff to happen and bring this woman in adultery, they couldn't have brought her in. It was in the men's court. So he's in, and that's where they had the treasury. You'd have to have the treasury where everybody could get to it. He wouldn't want these boxes. Apparently, there's 13 boxes or bells, upside down bells, or whatever the kind of a thing they were, where you'd drop your coins in and cling clang and so forth. And this is where the treasury was. So John identifies it here as that, or you can think of the women's court as he taught. And that would be where these lights were as well. These big tall lights for during the feast of the tabernacle. And then no one laid hands on him. Even though he's speaking this way, you don't know God. That would make them furious if they could put that together. For his hour had not come. So he's basically being supernaturally protected for this hour. Because he's got to come 483 days to the day into Jerusalem, right? He can't come early. He can't come late. God is on time. When God says something he's going to do, he's going to do it. Then Jesus said to them again in verse 21, "I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." So now they're really thinking, what is he talking about? "I'm going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." And so verse 22 starts to give us a little clue to how they're thinking. So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself because I go where you cannot come?" So here's what they're thinking. They're thinking he is a sinner, so he's going to the bottom of hell. They're going to heaven. They can't even bring in their mind he's telling them they're going to hell and he's going to heaven. But he says here in the next verse, verse 23, he said to them, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will," that's really should be, "if you do not believe that I am," that he has been added by the translators. It isn't in the original. You know, we have a lot of italic words in the scripture that have been, not a lot, but some have been added by. See, it's really hard to go from one language to another. You take Hebrew, Hebrew is a much more brief language than Greek. Greek is much more broad. A typical Hebrew word in English might have 3 translations, where the Greek might have 5 translations, as an example, which all are correct, depending on the context and how you use it. So here he said, "You will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Notice how important it is for a person to believe that Jesus Christ is the I Am. You don't just believe in Jesus because he's an honest man. You don't believe in Jesus just because he does miracles. You don't believe in Jesus just because he's a good teacher, that he is totally pure and all. You believe in him because he is the I Am. And that means he is divine. That means he is sinless. So his blood, sinless blood, is the only blood that can take away our sin. I mean, we could all put our blood together in a bucket or whatever and wouldn't help at all. Wouldn't save anybody. Put all the billions of people's blood together, wouldn't save one sin. But his, yes. His, yes. So if you do not believe the I Am, he said, you will die in your sins. Then they said to him, now this next question, where was your father? Now the question is, who are you? We're getting really confused here. We don't know who your father is. We don't know who you are. And you're saying, if we don't believe in you, we're going to hell. That's what he's saying. Then they said, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. But again, Jesus talking primarily with spiritual things, and they are not filled with the Spirit, and so they are in the fleshly realm. Jesus says, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. Again, Jesus saying, God the Father sent me, he is true, I speak what I heard from him. Verse 27, they did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Jesus continues in his teaching to them, really. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, now what does lift up mean? Cross. The terminology in the Bible, when you're lifted up, Jesus is talking about the cross. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. When you see me on the cross, you're going to know that I am he. The believers will. The unbelievers won't. That I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. So notice Jesus says he does nothing of himself. He says all the time, and here again in a way, I only do the things of the Father. I only do the things of the Father. I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. Verse 29, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him. There again it is. I always do those things that please him. And I keep mentioning that every week, the same thing. Oh, to wish I could say that. But all too often, I'm doing what I want to do. And then sometimes, too seldom, I do his will. But Jesus always does those things that please the Father. So think of your life. You may have been some areas in your life that you kind of identifying it as, is this good or is it bad, or how good is it? Or, you know, is it how kind of close to the line of being bad or whatever? Just forget that good and bad stuff. Does it please the Father? Does it please the Father? If it pleases the Father, fine. If it doesn't please the Father, don't do it. Verse 30. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Now the people are listening. Remember, they all were in there with this teaching, and they bring this woman adultery there, and now the Jewish leader Pharisees, many of them left, the ones who wanted to stone her, they all left, but their Pharisees stayed there that he's continued to talk with. And then here are the people that were there, they're still there, and they, many, believe in him. Now, Jesus knows who has really made a commitment to him and who just is thinking it's a good idea. There's a lot of people that will say, I believe in Christ, I believe in the Bible, but they're not committed to the Lord. They haven't made the commitment. They believe he's fine, and they think they're fine because they're not against him. But Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me, right? Well, now he's going to move on into truth, because that's who he is, and that's what the Word of God is. The truth will set you free. Ooh, that's a biggie. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, or to the believers, you might just say, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Notice that. There's two requirements there. One is believing in him, and the second is continuing to abide in his word. It's not just, I believe today, therefore, that's the end of my commitment to the word of God. I believe, I'm saved, I'm good. A lot of people may do that, but you need to continue in the word. Because if you're a believer, you can't help but stay in the word. Because the Spirit is going to continue to lead you to the word. To be obedient to what God is telling us. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. That's it. Verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. How do you learn the truth? The word of God is truth. It's not just true, it is truth. The only thing in the world that is all true is the word of God. What are the two things that will go through eternity? Us, people, saved, and the word of God. So don't worry about the word of God going out of business any more than a church is going to go out of business. Now you may say, well, they're closing a lot of churches. Yeah, they are. And maybe some of them should be closed. Maybe some of them are not even teaching the word. But God's true church is not going to go out of business. Verse 33. He's just told them, you shall know the truth and you shall make you free, talking to believers. Now they answered him, this back the Pharisees again, we are Abraham's descendants and never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Notice their pride. They're all based on their physical heritage, that they're Jews going back to the time of Abraham. Kind of interesting, Abraham wasn't even a Jew. He was a Chaldean pagan. God started the family of nation of Israel basically through him. But he was not born a Jew. There was no Jews at that time. Jews came out of Judah later as a name anyway. But we're Abraham's descendants. We haven't been in bondage anyway. And here they were. Rome is occupying the city. They're paying taxes to Rome. They're in total commitment to Rome, as they had been to Assyria at a time and to Babylon at a time. And yet they're saying, we've never been in bondage to any man. Now, in a way, they were kind of right if you look at it this way. They were always rebelling against everybody. They rebelled against Rome. They rebelled against Assyria. They rebelled against Babylon. They rebelled against God. They were a rebellious lot. So in their heart, they really didn't feel, they were kind of obdurant. I mean, like some of our maybe teenagers today or whatever. I'm going to rebel against any authority, you know. But that may not be a good example. This is much more serious than that. But they say here, we are never in bondage to anyone. And now Jesus shows the difference between a slave and a son in the house. A slave does not abide in the house forever. A slave has no permanent assurance of residence in whoever he's serving. He could be kicked out, murdered, or whatever in the next day if the master so chose. But a son abides forever. The son is in the house. And now he's going to say, most assuredly, I say to you that whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever. So what we have here is most assuredly, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. So that is the most assuredly, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And if it's the slave, then you are not on a permanent status. You aren't born again to live forever if you're in sin, right? It's only those that Jesus said, he who lives and believes in me, he will never die. It's not the sinner that he'd say that to. And again, he's repeating then verse 36, therefore, because of what he has done for us, or what the Son has done for us, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. You're no longer a slave of sin that can be kicked out of the house. You're now the son of the house. Think of that position that you have as an everlasting son in the house of God. or child, if you want to put it that way. Isn't that great? And so when we look at that that way, when the Son makes you free, you're free indeed. It's not just you're free to do whatever you want to do. You're free from being in bondage to sin. And not just for now or tomorrow or next week or the next 2 years, but forever. You're in his house forever. Is that good news? I think it's just awesome, awesome news. I mean, it's not news to us, but confirmation of what we know is true. Verse 37, I know that you're Abraham's descendants, physical descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word is no place in you. I speak of what I've seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. So what is he saying? My father is God, your father is the devil. How do you think a Pharisee would like to hear that? Well, I bet the steam was coming out of their ears and everything else. Verse 39, they answered and said to him, boy, they're indignant, they're mad now. Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. Abraham believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Verse 41, you do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, now they're really going to hit below the belt, really. We're not born of fornication. Like you were, in other words. We were not born of fornication. You're born out of wedlock. You're a disgrace. We have one Father, God. You don't even know who your father is. You're born out of wedlock. It's not Joseph that you're... So they said, we're born of fornication. We have one Father, God. Now Jesus responds, isn't it great? Oh, I wish I could handle my enemies this way. Just give them the truth clean and not hostile, but not backing off of it either. Because you're dealing with liars here. You're dealing with evil here. And you have to stick to the truth. But you also don't want to get mad and lose it. You know, lose all control. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. Now they're plotting to kill him. So how would you want to kill Jesus? And Jesus says, if God were your father, you would love me. A little bit of difference there, isn't it? Instead of loving him, they want to kill him. So that means God is not their father. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Again, he sent me. I love that. He sent me. You're wanting to kill me because your father, Satan, wants to destroy me. You're doing the works of your father because you want to kill me. If you, God, were your father, you would love me. Verse 43, why do you not understand my speech? Now, isn't that a question you have when you're talking to unbelievers? You're trying to be so patient and make it so clear, for God so loved the world. Do you understand what that means? No. Well, what part don't you understand? For God, I don't understand any of it. And you almost like want to say, don't you understand my speech? Jesus is saying, why do you not understand my speech? Because, listen to this, you are not able to listen to my word. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean you're not able to hear the noise. It doesn't mean you're not able to hear the sound. It doesn't mean you're not able to hear the words. But the listening here means you're understanding what you're hearing. You do not understand what you're hearing because you're not able to. Now, part of that is the spirit is not there. The other part of it is they don't want to understand it. So you get an unbeliever and you're trying to tell them the gospel message, and many of them are in the position where they're in. They don't want to understand it. They don't want any part of it. They're just closing their mind to it all, right? I don't want to. Don't talk to me about Jesus. Don't talk to me about Jesus. My mind's made up. he's a fraud. He's a myth, whatever he is. But don't talk to me about Jesus. So that's what's going on here, I think. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. And then why is that? You are of your father, the devil. Ooh. Now he's very specific to who their father is. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Very pointed, very specific, very true. Verse 45, but because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Now that gets close to the reason why unbelievers don't want to believe in the Lord. They don't want to hear the truth because the truth would cause them to have to turn away from their darkness, right? But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? Now this is a great verse here to me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? So now he's throwing the ball to their court, really. Okay, you come up with one sin that I've done. Come up with just one sin. Now, this is a great thing to remember when you're talking to unbelievers, too. Here's an unbeliever who doesn't want to believe in the Lord. And if you can get this point across to him in a loving way, when you stand before the Lord on Judgment Day, and you will stand because every knee will bow, what is going to be the sin that you'll be able to say that Jesus did as to the reason why you don't believe? And there isn't one. So he's throwing the ball back into their court. Which of you convicts me of sin? And now, total silence. Because they can't. They can't. And so the only one that can break that silence now is Jesus, because they can't come up with any, because there isn't any sin he's done. He's sinless. Verse 47, last verse for tonight. He who is of God hears, that means understands and listens, hears God's word. He who is of God hears, understands. Therefore, you do not hear, you do not understand. Why? Because you're not his. You're not of God's. So this is just so crystal clear, separating it into the believer and the unbeliever. The one who is of God knows God and wants to obey God and continue to abide in him and knows who he is. And the one who wants to reject that, does not believe him, does not want to know him, and doesn't know him. And the location of their eternity is specified in this passage as well. One is heaven and one is outer darkness. The only two choices there are. Strong statements, yet very probing ones by which we need to look at ourselves. Do I hear his words? Am I submitting? Meaning I'm listening in the sense of submission to the word, then I'm of God. But am I rebelling or rebelling somewhat? Am not listening, then I'm not of God. Am I? Are we truly hearing God's words? So you know the answer to that. Spend some time on these scriptures as always, and just ask the Lord to reveal to you exactly what he's saying to you. We know this is truth. So how does the truth fit you? So as we wrap it up here tonight, we talked about the adulteress facing the light of the world, and he said, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. And then he said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. When's the last time you walked in total darkness physically? Have anybody ever been in a cave? I was in Carlsbad Caverns once, and we were down, I don't know how far, it seems like you're down a whole lot of hundreds of feet. And then they get you off to the side over there, and they turn off the light. And then you wait and you wait. You think maybe your eyes will get accustomed to it. There's nothing to get accustomed to. And if you're now going to have to walk in that cave, which has got all these, you're up on prepuces and stuff, you're going to have to walk very carefully, aren't you? I mean, how, or just take a room in your house if it's totally dark. Or take a try to walk through this room here, particularly if you didn't know it too well, with total darkness. You would just have to kind of each time and feel around. Well, how about going through life without God's light? It's the same thing. I'm not talking just about physically. Now I'm talking about the spiritual realm. I'm talking about the hosts of wickedness that are out there. All the Satan and the workers are out there trying to get you, trip you up and whatever. But he says here, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. Isn't that good? Oh, it's good. But have the light of life. It's not just light to see your way around in the room. This is a light of life, the light of life. And how long is that? Forever. This is not a 10,000-hour bulb here that burns out. It's forever. Yes, Lord, I love it. And then we had Jesus defending his self-witness by the witness of the Father. That's two there. That's all you need, of course. He predicts his departure. You are from beneath. I'm from above. You're this world. I'm not of this world. And then he says, the truth shall make you free. Now, free in the world today has got it all mixed up. They say freedom is to be able to do whatever I want to do. I want to be free of any laws at all. I don't want anything prohibited from me. I want to be able to do whatever I want to do. Anybody that wants to do whatever they want to do is in bondage to something. They are not free at all. Only thing that will make you free is the truth. The truth will make you free. And the truth will overcome every bondage there is. If you have the truth in you from the Word of God. And if you're doing that, you remember last time in chapter 7:17, we had that verse, didn't we? If we really want with all our hearts to do the will of God and do it, the word will prove itself to us that it's true. Self-authenticating, we call that. And then the last thing we talked about was Abraham's seed and Satan's seed. Abraham may have been their physical father, lineage, but they were totally against what Abraham stood for. They wanted to kill the Messiah. Abraham believed in the Messiah. So I was just thinking about the truth shall make you free, free indeed. So I wanted to sing this old hymn. It's 1739. So I don't think any of us are quite that old, but that's, 50 years before the Declaration of Independence or thereabouts. Charles Wesley and these old hymns have such great words to them, but particularly the third verse here I like. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. So let's sing this together, if you would. And if you feel free to stand, stand. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing.
For a thousand tongues to sing, my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our song. Tis music in the sinner's ears, tis the
Father, we do thank you for the fact that you, your truth, will make us free. We thank you that you are the light of the world. And we just thank you for the promise that we have of being with you forever because of what you've done for us. Help us, particularly in this season as we approach Christmas. You had to come to earth as a man to be one of us, to pay the price for our sin. But you had to have divine blood to forgive our sin. Perfect God and perfect man. And we celebrate your coming, which it came first coming 2,000 years ago. And we look forward to soon your second coming. Help us to be ready and to watch. So may we be available for you, helping us to love you more and love one another more. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.